is something I know we're now ready to receive from God's Word. We've been singing, we've been primed, these good songs about the resurrection, and we don't have to wait till Easter Sunday to sing those. Thank you, brother. Right on cue. And we're going to open our Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some of you probably already know that is the great resurrection chapter in the Bible. God has given us certain chapters that deal with subjects and give us a, you might say, a full treatment of a subject. And so this is the chapter that deals specifically with and fully with the resurrection. And we're going to begin a study. Won't get it all tonight, but we'll take several Sunday nights and look at this beginning tonight and then next Easter Sunday night and probably on beyond that. Thank you, man. I think everybody has one now. Let's begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And beginning there in verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet, not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. We'll stop at verse 11. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank you so very much for your word tonight. We pray that it will fall as on fertile ground in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would bless as you did this morning in the service, in both services and in Sunday school, as we have come together throughout the day and again tonight to worship you, to exalt you, to give you the praise that you alone deserve from our hearts. We thank you for the privilege. We thank you, Lord, for these songs we've been able to sing tonight about the resurrection, the true meaning of Easter Sunday, in this season of the year that we celebrate. And Lord, it's not just around this time of year we should celebrate, but every day to recognize that we serve a risen Savior. And because He's alive, we have eternal life. And without that, we would not have eternal life. So we thank you so much for reminding us this season of the year just how vital it is that He rose from the dead to complete your perfect plan and to provide salvation for all of us. Lord, we thank you again for our children, for our student ministry that was in the focus this morning and led us in worship. Father, thank you for these boys and girls. They're so precious. For the reminder you gave us this morning that they are not only permitted to come, but you welcome them to come. And may we always be a church that welcomes the children and just puts forth our love upon the children and tries to nurture them as best we can as a church family. Thank you for the families that we have in our church with children. Thank you for the concern, the love that we feel like is in our church for these little ones and for those who are coming up into adulthood, or to see them blossom and grow and mature. It is truly a blessing before our eyes. And we pray again for those who continue to work with them, as well as the parents, that, Lord, your good hand of blessing would rest upon each one. Thank you now for this time together in worship. Thank you for each person who's come tonight. Again, for the sweet spirit, the unity we have, the love that we share, the bond in Christ that we always have and enjoy together, Lord, in you. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. I want us to come tonight to consider the resurrection. And as this chapter unfolds, you will find there's two main truths that are presented here. And it falls this way. The resurrection of Christ, that is fundamental to everything. And then, based upon that, the resurrection of believers. Now, Paul begins this section, this chapter of the letter to Corinthians, speaking of the gospel. And I'm not going to take for granted that everybody is familiar with that term, though most probably are, and maybe everybody is. But we hear about gospel preaching. We hear about gospel singing. We see the word gospel. What exactly does that refer to? The term itself means good news. Good news. And there's so much news in the world, and most of it bad. We welcome any good news, but this is not any good news. This is certain good news. This is not only good news, it's the best news. And of course, we're referring to the good news of Jesus Christ, as he's going to lay it out here, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we now have salvation through him. And why is it the best of news? It's the best of news, very simply, because it satisfies our greatest need. It overcomes our greatest problem. What is the greatest problem that mankind has? Have we stopped to think about that? The greatest problem any of us has in this building or any person anywhere is the simple fact that we are all sinners and we are dying. There's evidence of that on every hand. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because we've sinned, we are under the judgment, the curse as we call it, of sin and guilt and then ultimately death. And I know that's a very bleak topic. Nobody likes to think about it. We do everything we can to take the sting out of death, even in our conversation. We don't even like to use the word die. I mean, that's not our choice. If somebody has in fact died, we usually don't say that. We say, so-and-so has passed, you know, or something like that to kind of take the sting. But you can't take the sting out of death. It's before us. It's real. So the good news is, the great news is, that Jesus Christ has overcome death, and through him, we too overcome death. This is the best of all possible news. And so we're going to look at it and see why Paul made such a big deal out of it and why we should make such a big deal out of it in the church and us as individuals. And I pray, surely we have not become so jaded, certainly not, I would hope not, any of us for that matter, that when we hear the word gospel or when we think about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we say, well, I've got that down. Give me something more, something better, something different. You know, everywhere Paul went, he was always preaching the gospel. And then he would write to these churches and he would say, I can't wait to come and preach to you the gospel. He's talking to the church now. He said that in Romans. You may remember back in Romans 1, he said, when I come, I'm looking forward to preaching the gospel to you. Already saved people, but he wants to preach the gospel. And here, writing to a church, I will remind you, he says, this chapter begins, look at it, moreover, brethren, he acknowledges they're already saved, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, that is the same message I've given before. and I'm coming right back to it. So this is a lesson all to itself for us. We should never tire of the gospel. Salvation and the gospel is something you don't get over. And if you feel like you've gotten over it, then maybe you never got it. Because this is so amazing. Amazing news and amazing truth. Well, let's dive in. I want you to see three things in these first 11 chapters. That's as far as we'll get tonight. The first thing I want you to see is what we might call the confidence we have in the gospel. Confidence in the gospel. He begins in this chapter. Now he's going to enter in and discuss fully the good news of the resurrection, and especially, but he mentions the gospel, and he's declared it before, as we've said, but he's going to declare it again, the same message that has affected his life, changed it completely, and has obviously changed this congregation. We read back in chapter 6, they were involved in all kinds of things. They were, you can read it for yourself in chapter 6, they were involved in sin of the worst kind, but they were now redeemed, they were justified, they were saved. What was it that changed them? It wasn't something from outside, it was something from within. The gospel got into their hearts. They, like Paul, were transformed. The same has happened to you and to me as we're saved by the same gospel in the same way. Notice what he says here about this gospel. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Several things he's saying here. We're going to slow down and just look at each one, make sure we see the emphasis of each one. He says, first of all, the gospel is a message to preach. If you're taking notes, you might want to enter. That's the first thing. The gospel is a message to preach. The greatest message that could ever be preached. And when we say gospel preaching, we should emphasize that if it's truly gospel preaching, it will be all about Christ, and specifically, it will be about His death, burial, and resurrection. And we can't preach that too often or too much. It is something that needs to be preached over and over. This was part of the Great Commission. I'm talking about what we find in all four of the Gospels, also in the book of Acts. Here's the way we find it in Mark 16 and verse 15. Note this, simple words, but notice the emphasis here. Jesus told the disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Did you hear that? Preach the gospel to every creature. We're still under those marching orders, aren't we? Every creature, that is, every person needs to hear the gospel. Has every person heard the gospel? No. But they need to hear the gospel, and we're still under that mandate to take the gospel to them, and not only take it, but to preach it. We saw back in Romans, how shall they hear without a preacher? So first of all, it's a message that must be preached. Paul did it. Thank God we can still do it. Others are doing it. And I might just say this. On any given Sunday, we should recognize in our hearts, if not publicly, at least, that the gospel is being preached in this community. Aren't we thankful for that? That the true gospel is preached in this community and worldwide. And so at some point in the day, maybe on Saturday night even, or as we come into our Lord's Day, to simply praise God and thank Him and ask His blessing upon those who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is. And that's what should be done. Second thing he says here is that the gospel is a treasure to receive. Now, he doesn't use the word treasure, but I think we're safe to use that. He says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received." And the word there, receive, has the idea of welcoming. That was an amen, I believe, from him. Boy, you can't beat that kind of confirmation, can you? Man, whew. A treasure to receive. Just like when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, here's how he put it to them. I believe the same thing was true of Corinth. He said this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Paul said, when you heard the message we preached, you didn't receive it as coming from me or some other man. It wasn't like my idea and you thought it was a good idea. And no, you understood that it was coming from God through me to you. And so you received it that way. And so he's saying the same thing here to the Corinthians. I preached it and you received it. That's not all he says. In the third place, the gospel is a foundation to stand upon. He says, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. So it wasn't just like, oh, thank you, Paul. Now you can go on your way. We'll go on our way. We've heard your message. No. They heard it. They took it to heart. They received it. They welcomed it. And they were standing in it or standing upon it. That is, that was their position from then on. They found firm footing. They found a solid foundation. And didn't we do the same when we came to know Christ? We said, I'm not budging from this. This is the solid rock upon which we stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. So they were standing firm, standing fast. And then he says a fourth thing. The gospel is the power of salvation. He says, wherein ye stand, by which, still referring to the gospel, by which also ye are saved. By which ye are saved. People are not saved any other way except through the understanding, the knowledge of the simple facts, but the profound truths that Jesus died, that he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. And there is in that message, just like a seed, the Bible says, it's like the seed of the Word of God gets in the heart, and there's power in that message to produce life. It's God's supernatural power in that message, and salvation comes no other way. We are often reminded around here in classes and meetings and sometimes in sermons. Roger will bring it out. I bring it out from time to time because of the dangers in the world that we not be distracted, that we not be diverted, that we not be deceived. But there is a world full of deception, and somehow some groups, thankfully our church and many churches, many good churches, have not been deceived, thinking there's a better way to reach people and there's better ministry to be done. But there's no other way for people to be saved except through the gospel and the message of salvation that we find in the Bible. So that's the way they were saved. That's the way we're saved. That's the way all people, if they are to be saved, will be saved. Now then he says something else here. Well, let me first give you Romans 1:16 just to remind you. Back in Romans, I think I've given you this verse so many times, where Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and neither should we be. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," he says, "for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then the last thing he tells us here about his confidence in the gospel is it's a message to believe. A message to believe and to keep believing in. What is he saying here in verse 2? "By which also you're saved, if," notice the word if "ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So first we hear the gospel, and then we know the gospel based upon what we hear, and then we believe it. But what he's talking about here is not only do we believe it and say, okay, I believe that, and then, as we say, go on about our merry way, But a true believer keeps on believing, keeps on trusting. He uses the expression here, if you keep in memory. Now, he's not simply saying you got to have a good memory to get to heaven, or you got to have a good memory to make it or to be truly saved. But what he is talking about, what that represents, that phrase, keep in memory, it has the idea of holding firm to something. Keeping that in your heart, holding it, has nothing to do with good memory. It has everything to do with ongoing commitment. And so we just talked about people that claim to be saved, and yet they don't have the same commitment that they had, 5, 10, 15 or more years ago. Maybe they've not held to it. Maybe they just kind of let it go in one ear and it stayed a while and then it kind of went out. What he's getting at here is a quality of faith that the Bible emphasizes here and other places, and it is this matter of persistence or perseverance. It is this matter that if you're a true believer, you keep on believing. And don't get the wrong idea. It's not the power of our grip on Christ, but if he's got a grip on us, you know what? We're going to keep our grip on him. But it's not the strength of our grip, it's the strength of his grip. That's the key to it. But if he's got a hold on us, we will continue to hold on to him. He says, if you keep in memory or hold fast what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. That phrase in vain means to no purpose or to no avail or to no good use. In other words, worthless. And the Bible does speak of faith that is superficial, faith that is not real, faith that is not genuine. We need to understand this, folks, that not everything that says it's faith is real. There's genuine faith and there's superficial faith. There is profession and there is possession. And Paul is saying, if you stay with this, if you keep on believing, then that is what it's all about. If you don't, then whatever belief you had is just for naught. You've believed in vain. I wonder how many. It's troubling to me, I'll tell you. Because you see a lot of people say they're believers. Have they believed in vain? Is their belief to no good purpose? Well, only God knows that. But what's the true test? Let me tell you what the true test is. The true test, according to the Word of God, and we don't have time to run these references, but you know these references. I just remind you tonight, what's the true test of real faith? Bible makes it clear, good works and fruit. If you have real faith, you will have good works and you will have fruit to show. And so that is what Paul is reminding them of and reminding us of, that this is confidence in the gospel if we truly preach it, welcome it, stand upon it, we're saved by it, and then we persist in it, we persevere in the gospel. So the gospel is not a message that you can ever dare to say, well, I've heard that, I know that, I can close my Bible, I'm good for heaven, and go on about my life. That is in no way the Bible presents this matter of salvation. You hear it, you embrace it, you believe it, you receive it, and then you cling to it, you stand upon it, and you live the rest of your life holding to it and living by it. That's the only way. So there's confidence in the gospel. Confidence. The New Testament is interesting when it speaks of the gospel because it describes the benefits that come from the gospel. I'll just give you a few. The Bible in the New Testament mentions the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of salvation. We've already said it comes through the gospel of peace. There's no peace apart from the gospel. It's the gospel of hope. We know from, and we're going to mention this in a minute, but it's the gospel worth dying for. It's worth dying for. People have put their lives on the line. They've given up their lives because it's that precious. It's the only true gospel, we're told. There's not more than one. There's only one. And any other gospel is a false gospel. So we have confidence in that gospel. And we love it, don't we? Amen? Confidence in the gospel. That's where he starts. Now, notice the second thing here as we go down beginning in verse 3, he mentions the content of the gospel or the subject matter of the gospel. Let's read verse 3 and 4. Simple verses, but so important. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that means of first importance, of primary importance, first of all, that which I also received. Paul was just one beggar telling other beggars how to have bread, and he believed the same gospel they believed. He's just a vessel. He says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel message had not changed, and it's not changed since the days of Paul. And did you know the gospel message in the day of Paul and the other apostles in the New Testament is rooted back in the Old Testament? It's rooted in the Old Testament. That is, it was anticipated in the Old Testament. Then when the New Testament comes with Christ and the apostles and the spread of the gospel, it's the fulfillment of what God predicted all along. So Paul is very careful wherever he goes to anchor the gospel back into the Old Testament. We've seen this in the book of Romans, haven't we? Somebody in the congregation, boy, this was encouraging to me because somebody's been listening to the Romans series, but this thought was really good. I'd not read this anywhere. Came from one of our members. Said, you know, Paul's letter to the Romans is like a commentary on the Old Testament. I thought, man, that nails it. And I told that person, that really hits the nail right on the head. Well, look what he's doing, the same thing right here. What are the elements of the gospel? What's the content of the gospel? Plain and simple. You know what they are. You can put them right down there in your notes. I wouldn't even have to say it, but I'm going to say it. Christ died for our sins as prophesied in Old Testament Scripture. That's the first element. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I'm spelling it out that that's Old Testament Scripture because they didn't have New Testament Scripture at that time. It was being developed. It was coming into being during the time of Paul and the apostles. And so he's referring to the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament, to be understood, Scriptures. That he was buried. Why is that an important part of the gospel? To prove that he was truly dead. There have been a lot of myths, a lot of false ideas that Christ really didn't die. He just swooned and all of that nonsense. No, he was buried and stayed in the grave for 3 days. And then the third element of the gospel is that he rose again the third day. And again, notice the emphasis, according to the Scripture, as prophesied in Old Testament Scripture. So everything about Christ was rooted in the Old Testament. I know it's not Christmas, but I'm still going to remind you, because it's all tied together. His birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, all of that is rooted in the Old Testament. Amen? Every bit of it. Let me just give you a verse for each one. And this is a good review for us all. Isaiah 7:14. You've got these verses. Look at them with me. Precious Scripture. 700 to 800 years before Christ came. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, you know what that means. God with us. Virgin born. And you know what? Christ came exactly as the prophet said he would. That was fulfilled. We know that. The Old Testament predicted his birth. The Old Testament predicted his death, that he would die in the place of sinners like all of us as that perfect sacrifice, as John called him, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Isaiah 53:6. Here it is in capsule form. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a beautiful verse. And it happened exactly as Isaiah said it would. The same is true of the resurrection. The Old Testament prophesied that Christ would rise again from the dead. And this is prophesied in various places. Exactly as God said it would happen. The earliest prophecy is in Job. Are you familiar with these verses? Look at Job 19. You have it there in your notes. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Speaking of Christ and the resurrection, and he rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, Job had hope of the resurrection. Now Paul's going to talk about that and amplify that. What Job knew was little. Paul knew more. And thank God for what we know through the Scripture. Again, Psalm 16, verse 10, a prophecy that first was spoken in terms of David, but we know it referred to the greater son of David, as he's called, the Messiah, predicting his resurrection. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. How do we know it's speaking about Christ? Because on the day of Pentecost, you remember Peter preached, famous sermon, 3,000 people saved, 3,000 people baptized. It was no fluffy sermon, folks. He took the Old Testament scripture and began to explain it. And basically what Peter did on the day of Pentecost was this. He said, this is what the Old Testament says. This is what's happened in Christ, and it's fulfillment of what the Old Testament said, and now you need to deal with it. And here's what he said as a part of that. Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And then he quotes the scripture, for David speaketh concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So all this gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. God's gospel, God's good news. Jesus also prophesied in his lifetime that he would rise from the dead. He also prophesied he would die, but let's just focus on the resurrection for a minute. He said, you've asked for a sign that I'm the Messiah. I'm going to give you one. Remember that? Only one. And it's the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth. On another occasion, he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the temple structure, but he was talking about his body as the temple of God. Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Another occasion, he said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. So the content of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, rooted in the Old Testament, also prophesied by Christ. And now Paul is saying, this is it. This is the message. The eternal, unchangeable, powerful, saving gospel. That brings us to the last part of the message. And beginning in verse 5 down through 11, let's call this the confirmation of the gospel. He's mentioned the resurrection. This is really what he's launching into. He's not going to deal mainly with the death. He's not going to deal with any other aspect of Christ's life. But he is going to deal a little more fully with the resurrection. And so beginning in verse number 5, you'll notice this phrase several times. He was seen. Let's read it. And just you may want to mark that in your Bible if you don't have it marked already. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. He goes on to say some other things about himself. So the point he's making here is that, folks, we're not believing in a fairy tale, he's saying to these Corinthians. And God is saying the same thing to us. This is fact that's established by eyewitnesses. You ever wonder why Jesus remained on earth after his resurrection for 40 days? We're told that time frame in one scripture. As far as I know, it's only one. I don't know of another. It's found there in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And you'll find it in these words, verses 1 through 3, as the book of Acts unfolds. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, that's his ascension. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom, speaking of the apostles, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that's his suffering on the cross, and ultimately his death, we know is included in that. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. So for 40 days he appeared for the express purpose of proving beyond any shadow of doubt that he was truly alive, physically, bodily alive. Thomas, you know, was told, reach and touch, Thomas. Put your hand into the wounds. And he did. He said, my Lord and my God, the doubting Thomas. But others saw him. And this word that we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, time and again, he was seen, he was seen. This specifically means not an imaginary viewing or a vision, but a real, concrete, visual seeing of something physical, something actual. It's the same idea that Peter had when he wrote the second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He's not referring to the resurrection, but it's the same idea. He's referring to his experience upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Christ showed his glory there in a moment in time? Not all the disciples saw that. Just a few were up there with him. Peter, James, and John, to be exact. And he says this in 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, he says. These are not myths. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's what Paul's getting at here. These are people who saw Christ and can testify as eyewitnesses. They saw him alive bodily, physically, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He was truly alive. And this is important for us. We don't just believe this because we want to believe it. We don't just believe this because we heard it from our parents or heard it from some preacher. It goes all the way back to people who were eyewitnesses. People who saw, people who knew. Josh McDowell has an old book, but boy, I love the title. He called it Evidence That Demands a Verdict. We have evidence. It's been said that Christianity, the hallmark of Christianity, is certainty. This is not wishful thinking. This is not fairy tale. This is not something just to keep us propped up and keep us going. This is rooted historical fact. Did you know that there is as much or more verification or evidence for the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ, the physical, literal, bodily resurrection, as any other event in the ancient world? It's established, absolute fact. Now, he gives us here some of the appearances. There are 10, as your notes point out, some 10 mentioned in the New Testament, and he gives us some of them here. And it's interesting. Who's the very first one? Cephas, otherwise known as Peter. That's who he's talking about. He was seen of Cephas, first of all. I find that interesting. because Peter was the one, as we all know, that denied him. Jesus made a special attempt to restore Peter, didn't he? In fact, he told the ones that first saw him, "Tell Peter that I'm alive." Then he appeared to Peter and the other disciples on the seashore, you remember, and said, "Peter, do you love me?" And remember that encounter. And here he's mentioned again. No doubt Paul, as well as others, knew that Peter denied him. And here the Lord appeared specially to Peter. And he was the first of all the apostles, by the way, that saw him. Women were the first to see him alive from the dead. What a credit to you ladies. What a credit. You know this, but I'll remind you of it. Ladies were the last at the cross when he died, and they were first at the empty tomb. What a credit to ladies. And it's in the Bible, and I will remind you, the Bible is written in a time of a male-dominated culture. But that's God's way of showing, I'll show you the worth of the women folk. And so he did that in that way. But Peter, the first one of the apostles mentioned, then the other apostles under the designation of the 12, there you see in verse 5, seen of Cephas, that's the first one he mentioned, first one, and then the 12, the larger group. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, which rules out, if anybody wants to call into question, these individuals just had a hallucination, or, you know, they wanted to believe he rose from the grave, and so they imagine it. But that rules it out, because 500 at once, 500 people are not going to hallucinate or imagine something. It was a real appearance, verifiable, substantiated fact. He was truly alive. At one time, it says, they saw him. And then James, this is the James who is the half-brother of Jesus, also the author of the letter of James we have in the New Testament. And what is notable about that, James, during Christ's earthly ministry, did not believe in him. So apparently it was the resurrection that convinced James he really is the Messiah. And he finally came to faith as a result of the resurrection and seeing his half-brother alive. Then other apostles, not in the original group of the 12, mentions them in verse 7. And then Paul, last of all, and he mentions here that he's really not worthy to be called an apostle. And he always felt that way. In fact, you know, in the place, another place of the scriptures, he said that he's chief of sinners. And he always regretted that he persecuted the church of God. And he was always humbled by that and realized it was only by the grace of God that he was an apostle. But you know what Paul wrote in verse 10? I submit to you, is not just true of Paul, it's true of you and me. It's true of every believer, isn't it? We can all say this, can't we? By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am saved. By the grace of God, I was a sinner, but now I'm a saint in the eyes of God. That's only the grace of God. And then he says, his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. There's our phrase again. It was not worthless. God poured out his grace upon me, but his grace had full effect in my life. What was the proof of God's grace in his life? He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet it wasn't me, he says, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul never got over the gospel, never got over the grace of God, and so it is with us. The grace of God makes its mark. It changes our lives. The gospel, same way, changes our lives. Two questions and I'm done. Just think about these questions. Question number one, has the gospel changed your life? Question for all of us to consider. Has the gospel changed us? Question number two, are we doing what we can? Not as a church. No, let's not bring everybody. Let's not say, well, I give my tithes and offerings and yeah, the church is doing this. I'm asking this individually. Are we, each one of us, doing all we can to get the gospel out. We say it's the best of news. Either it is or it isn't. The people need to hear it. Are we really concerned that they get it? It's a question to consider, isn't it? It's good news, but I read this statement some time ago, and it's a haunting statement. I'll close with this statement. The gospel is good news only if it arrives in time. Think of that. It was good news to you and me because we heard it in time, to where we could accept it, act on it by God's grace, believe it, embrace it, and be changed by it. But we can have the best news in the world, and if it doesn't arrive in time, Heavenly Father, what news, what a gospel, that you would send your Son into this world to die for sinners, to take our place on the cross, just like you said you would, and you did, and then to be buried, and then to rise again in victory, and to prove that Jesus is the very Son of God, and He accomplished what He said He would when He said it's finished on the cross. Being raised from the dead was the way to confirm that He was your Son, Father, and He's our Savior, and the price was paid in full. What good news. And Lord, help us never to take for granted that we've heard it and that now we can share it. So often we get casual, we get complacent, we get cold, indifferent. Have mercy on us that we forget what news it is. And it's the only news that will save and change people's lives. And it will affect where people spend eternity. So give us each one the burden, the concern, the fire, the passion that we need in our soul to appreciate it, to cling to it, to share it, to pray for others that they'll receive it, to be a part of sharing the gospel through our praying, through our going, through our giving, in every way we possibly can to get the gospel out while there's yet time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.